So to continue where we left off a couple weeks ago, we're in this short series on deception and false teaching. And we, by way of review, we learned that deception is really the main weapon of the devil. When the devil lies, he speaks his native language. That's what Jesus taught us. Jesus adds that the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What is your mission in life? If you had to sum it up in a single sentence, what would it be? The enemy's singular mission in life is to ruin. It is to bring pain. And he doesn't do it with guns. He doesn't do it with bombs. Much less a pitchfork, okay? Ignore the little caricatures. Lies. That's how he does it. That's his weapon. Lies. All day. Every day. It's the weapon that he wields. And no one has ever been more proficient. No one's ever been more skilled with his personal weapon of choice. Lies. A few of you asked if this week I planned to get into some of the specific deceptions that we need to watch out for, and that could easily be a whole series, as you know. But let me take a moment here to identify at least a few, okay? And we'll kind of put them in some categories. Of course, there are the deceptions from the major cults. And when I was, coming up in the 80s and 90s, that was more of an emphasis. But they're still around. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Oneness Pentecostals. We don't talk about them as much, but it's not the Pentecostal part that's the concern. It's the oneness part, the denial of the Trinity. If you teach that Jesus is the Father, then you don't have an atonement anymore. It's all symbolic. And a symbolic atonement can't save you. So that's a very dangerous teaching. And all three of those major cults are active in our area. And of course, you just get on the other side of St. Mary's and you have the headquarters for the Way International. So the cults are still active. The cults are still out there. Secondly, there's the constant threat of New Age deceptions. And this is something that's not going away. So-called spirit guides, Eastern meditation, and so forth. These often serve as a gateway into the occult. It's very dangerous. Then there's the trending deceptions. And perhaps one of the greatest deceptions today that's trending comes to us in the form of what we call the social justice gospel. And this one's really hot right now. According to the social justice gospel, Jesus really didn't come so much to save us from our sins. He had a different agenda. And this is a false gospel. According to this gospel, God looks at you with favor. You know, we talked about being sons and daughters of God. He looks at us with favor because we believe that Christ has imputed to us his own righteousness. And so through the cross, by faith, we are his sons and daughters. But according to the social justice gospel, that's not how you get God's favor. No, salvation is earned in this system when you work hard, when you fight hard, when you fight for things like slavery reparations and transgender rights and abortion rights and open borders and green energy and that sort of thing. And that's the thing that's being peddled really hard right now, the social justice gospel. It's a works righteousness system with a false Jesus. You're going to hear a little more about this coming up. Phil will be preaching on this, and so I won't go too much into it right now. But a lot of times this false gospel is paired with a very permissive view of sex, a throwing off of all boundaries conveniently, and it's a false liberation. Not surprisingly, multitudes of young, especially college-age Christians are falling for this. In fact, so-called Christian colleges are welcoming this teaching onto their campuses with open arms. They're saying, bring us the social justice gospel. And this is being promoted everywhere online. It's powered by Facebook. It's fueled by Twitter. The prophets of this social justice gospel are the celebrities, the Hollywood types, and sometimes the sports athletes. And finally, I could mention lots more, but I'm just drawing out some main things here. The ecumenical movement. This is the merging, not just of denominations, but of religions themselves. So all religions, you know, they're all basically the same. God isn't worried about the details, right? So we need to just kind of put aside our differences. And Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, you name it, everybody, one big happy family. You know what you do when you do that? You get rid of the cross. We say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. But this ecumenical movement says, away with all that. Let's just ignore the differences. One big happy family, and you get rid of the gospel. And so those are just four categories. You might be sitting there thinking, oh, you missed Islam, or you missed this or that. I know I missed a lot of stuff, okay? I could mention plenty more, but just some of the main ones. But you'll notice that these deceptions that Satan is bringing against the church and bringing against our culture, but bringing against the church, always aim to change either our understanding of Jesus or our understanding of salvation, or both, and often both. They always attempt to discredit the Word of God. What God has revealed to us, they always attempt to put that aside and trade that for the wisdom of man, okay? Trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. Now, the last time we talked about this, we observed that the subject of deception is a repeated emphasis in the New Testament. If you weren't here to hear that message, I do ask you to try to listen into part one. That was from April 18th. If you missed it. But we know that this subject of deception is very important because every New Testament writer deals with the subject. And the New Testament perspective on deception, we made four observations last time. And just real quickly, by way of review, first off, the New Testament predicts deception. It's predicted by Jesus. It's predicted by the apostles in their writings. It's predicted by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at some of those scriptures. Secondly, deceivers are involved in a wicked work. We want to be kind of generous and not be too critical, and so we want to downplay what they're doing. But what the Bible says about it is that it's a wicked work. And John says if someone comes along and has a different teaching about Christ in that case, and they bring this into your area, and you take them into your home, you give them hospitality, you're actually participating in wickedness. You're sharing in a wicked work. And so we want to make sure we have the Bible's perspective on deception. Thirdly, they are tricky. Don't think, oh, I'll spot it immediately. No, by definition, these deceptions are tricky, right? The Bible says they employ fine-sounding arguments. If they were dumb-sounding arguments, they wouldn't trick anybody. They wouldn't fool anybody. They would never succeed. But they're fine-sounding arguments. They use flattery, smooth talk, the Bible warns. They scheme. The Bible says that these men are cunning and crafty in their effort to deceive. And so we need to understand that. And then finally, you, I, all of us, we are all targets for deception. We have to understand that, each one of us. We're going to look at two more things the New Testament teaches about deception today, and then we're going to close this out next week. But two more things that the New Testament teaches about deception. Number five, deception in the form of false doctrine is deadly. It is deadly. When I was little, my dad had a reputation that he still has to this day, of being a good kidder. He could keep a straight face and tell you kind of a harmless little fib, and he was really good at it. And so one time when I was a kid, I asked my dad what my Uncle Rodney did for a living. Now, I think my Uncle Rodney is actually an engineer or something. You know, he's done well for himself. And I asked him what he did for a living. My dad said, well, he works at the pickle plant. He's their official pickle tester. And so growing up, and my guess is he probably intended to tell me that he was joking, but my whole childhood, I pictured my Uncle Rodney from 8 to 5 sitting behind a desk testing pickles. I lived under that deception, you might say. I don't know when I figured it out. But that's a relatively harmless deception. It didn't really affect me in too many negative ways. Some deceptions are intended to entertain, but some deceptions are intended to harm. Some deceptions are deadly. They are intended to murder the soul. We previously looked at Peter's prediction that false teachers would inevitably infiltrate the church. Now let's come back to that. We're going to look at it again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to look at it from another angle here. It says, and just get the context, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now look at what he says they'll do. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And in some ways, I think this is actually an unfortunate translation, not because it's inaccurate necessarily, but because we have become quite used to this word destroy. Okay, and that's why sometimes you get somebody who says, well, the only true English translation is the King James. Okay, well, we won't get into all of that today. But no, because our language changes, we need to use words the way, when we make translations, the way that people use words. And I think this word destroy has kind of taken on a new meaning for us. You know, we'll say, well, so-and-so got destroyed in a MMA match. Well, no, they got bruised and beat up. Or, you know, Tucker Carlson destroys whatever guest he has on his show. No, he survives. He may have gotten the better of him in a verbal exchange, perhaps. But this word has kind of been diluted through overuse and hyperbole. When we read Peter's warning about destructive heresies, I believe we may fail to appreciate the weight of this expression. And so we want to read this the way that Peter's original readers would have understood it. The Greek word apalia is meant to convey not some minor setback or an embarrassment, but rather utter ruin. Utter ruin. So when it says destructive heresies, we're talking about just total loss, calamity. When we read that word, that's what we should imagine. Notice in the same verse that the false teaching ruins, it devastates, it shatters both the false teachers themselves and their hearers, according to Peter. And then in the same letter, a little further into it, Peter goes on to say, chapter 3, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. So the danger, if they were to become relaxed in the midst of all this error and false teaching that was swirling about, if they were to become relaxed, they could be carried away from a secure position. And so this is, lest we think, oh, this isn't a big deal, this is a big deal. This is real life stuff. Don't brush this off. If someone thinks that false doctrines really aren't that dangerous, they don't share the perspective of the Apostle Peter, nor that of Paul, who echoes Peter in a passage we considered last week from Colossians. He says in verse 8, he writes, see to it that no one takes you, what? Captive. Through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So Peter said carried away. Paul uses similar language here. The Greek word that is translated taken captive points to someone or something that has been captured in battle and hauled away as the victor's possession, the spoils of war. Now, if you know who the enemy is in this war, let that sink in. This is serious stuff. The danger of false teaching. It's deadly. I know people, lots of them. I could sit here and rattle off names. I won't. But for the past 30 years, I know lots of people who at one point they really appeared to be walking with the Lord, who have been carried away and now by all appearances are very far from him, taken captive. This is why Paul referred to false teachers as wolves. Wolves kill, wolves destroy, and sometimes, as Jesus warned us, wolves dress up as what? What do they dress up as? Yeah, sheep, right? Which leads us to the final New Testament teaching on deception that we're going to consider. Number 6, the Bible exhorts us to stay on guard against false teaching. Back to Acts chapter 20. Paul exhorts the elders of the Ephesian church. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, night and day, with tears. So the question is, was Paul overreacting? Would you think that Pastor Sean had absolutely lost his marbles if every morning and every night, day and night, every day for 3 years, we got together and I warned you against false teaching and I did it with tears? Would you say, okay, he's losing it? I made the case last time, and I would stand by this. I think the deception, the danger is worse now than it was then. I really do. Yeah, they were in a pagan city, but we've got the internet. Night and day, 3 years, with tears, warning against false teachers. Paul didn't just warn them in person. He also wrote to the whole church in Ephesus. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. He couldn't get this off his mind. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. The Apostle John instructed his readers, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Peter, as we just read, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away. And Jesus warned his disciples, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out. And these are only a small sampling of the scriptures that exhort us to be on our guard against deceptions. We ignore them to our peril. And every one of us here, this applies to all of us. It really does. So we've seen the command. Let's now consider how we obey it. This command to be on guard. How do we guard ourselves against false teaching and false doctrine? How do we respond to this ever-present threat to ourselves and to our children and to our church? I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3 if you have your Bibles with you. I'll give you a moment to turn there. I do fear that this is one of those things that it's easy for us to just kind of tune out and kind of think, oh, this applies to this person, or this applies to that person. But it doesn't apply to me. I think there are some who are going to officially agree with me. Like if I asked you, can you sign this, that false doctrine is a threat to me personally? Oh, yeah, well, I'll sign it. But then don't really take it in. Don't really consider it a threat. I'm telling you, I know pastors who've fallen into false teaching. I've talked about them before. Friends of mine that have been deceived. You know, a great way to get mugged is to think that you could never get mugged. You go to Dayton and you're like, well, I'll never get mugged. I'm gonna take a shortcut through this dark alley to get to the parking garage. That's how you get mugged. A great way to get lung cancer is to say, I could never get lung cancer. A great way to drown is to say, I could never drown. I can swim out to that island. I know I can make it. Right through the Whitecaps. That's how you drown. A great way to be deceived is to think that you could never be deceived. Remember, this is a threat to all of us. And it is a threat to me. I'll tell you, honestly, I do pray. I pray, Lord, don't let me fall into deception. Please don't let me fall into deception, Lord. And part of that is because I know I have a responsibility to the church as an elder. But how do we guard ourselves? The first one is this, and maybe this is obvious. We anchor ourselves to the Word. 2 Timothy 3, starting verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. I want to come back to that in a little bit. Verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Let's break this down a little bit. Paul had placed this church in Ephesus into the care of young Timothy. We know that Paul was very concerned about false teaching in Ephesus. And in that context, in the context of people who were being deceived and deceiving others, going from bad to worse, Paul starts with Timothy himself. He says, you have to guard yourself, Timothy. See that phrase, as for you? So it starts there. If you're going to protect this church, you have to start with yourself. He told him, you know what you've learned. You've been a student of the word for a long time. Don't depart from the word. It's from God. It's God-breathed. It's protection from destructive and ruinous doctrines that put people into chains, that lead them off into captivity. In this world of deception, God gave us his word. It's useful for what? Look at verse 16. Teaching, rebuking error, obviously, correcting and training. But you have to know it. Your Bible sitting next to your bed on your nightstand is not a protection. You have to know it. That's his word to Timothy. Now, what about the believers there in Ephesus? What did Paul say they needed with all that deception circulating around in that pagan city? He says, preach the word. Preach the word to them, Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. So the correcting, the rebuking, the encourage, we've already seen that's what the word is useful for. So the context here, be a people of the word and you preach it, Timothy. Churches that do not preach the word, but rather their own ideas. Churches that preach the trendy topics, okay, and just the musings of men, these motivational musings, right, or these pep talks. Churches that deprive the people of the word of God should not be surprised when people get taken away into captivity. That's what happens. I mean, people will get taken away into captivity even if a church does preach the word, okay? But if somebody says, well, it was for Timothy, but it's not for us. This culture doesn't want to hear that kind of stuff. Well, all the more. Pastors are called to be shepherds. Shepherds guard. That's what they do. They guard the flock from danger. And that means preaching the word in season and out of season. I take that to mean consistently. So correcting, rebuking, encouraging. So in order to guard ourselves, to prepare ourselves to be ready for false doctrine, we have to anchor ourselves to the word of God. I hope you have that commitment. I really hope you have that commitment. I really hope you understand the danger. And boy, dads especially, I hope that that's like you want your home to be a doctrinally safe place for your children. We hold to the word as our standard. We don't depart from it. Number two, we guard ourselves from deception when we stay close to the church. I don't know what the stats are today, but many years ago I read this statistic that I think it was every day, something like 72 or 75 Christians were pulled away from Christianity into Mormonism. Now, that would be worldwide. And the reason that stuck into my mind was because the author said, now that's the average size of a Baptist church in the United States. And so if it helps, picture every day some Baptist church somewhere going out and changing the church sign to say the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay? It's what they call themselves. They don't say it's a false Jesus Christ, but now think about that. Have you ever noticed this? And by the way, maybe you're aware of this, but missionaries abroad will tell us that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both, they will follow up on their heels. So they'll go in somewhere, make converts, and then the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will go in and try to steal the converts. They would rather take Christians than start from scratch. Because, if they've got somebody that already says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, somebody preached the gospel to us, oh, okay, well, now we're going to explain it in a better way, a fuller way. Okay, so that's the phenomenon. But have you noticed this? The Mormons will come to your door. Anybody ever seen them out there? Right? As you leave, you ever see them handing out their literature? You ever see them standing outside, the Jehovah's Witnesses with their watchtower and those classic little drawings? And do you ever get that here? Wonder why not. Why do the Mormons come to your door, but they don't come to the church parking lot? I mean, who likes to stand on a front porch just wondering if somebody's going to come and open their door? Who likes that? They could save so much peddling, right? Right? Wonder why not. They seek Christians in isolation. Do you know that? They want to get you when you are alone. They know that they're smart. They know that we're more vulnerable when we're by ourselves. You've heard that expression, right? Safety in numbers. It's true. Ask the zebra who got separated from the herd. I don't know of any statistics on this. I would be very interested. I would be very interested to see how many Christians who get dragged away into the cults or some other deception, how many of them were really involved in their church family. How many of them were serving their church family? How many of them were intimately connected with their church family? There every Sunday, come into prayer group, friends with people in the church. How many of the people get dragged away are intimately involved with their church family? I would guess that it's not that many. Let's return to Ephesus. Paul was concerned that especially the immature believers in Ephesus were vulnerable to the cunning and crafty, deceitful scheming of men. That's his description for false teachers. So how did he advise the Ephesian believers? Look at chapter 4, starting in verse 11, if you want to turn there. And it will also be behind me. Paul writes, it was Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you see how maturity is a group project? And we've been over this before, so I won't belabor it. But you will not become a mature Christian outside of the body of Christ. Okay? God designed it. It's a group project by God's design. He lays it out for us here. Now look, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's so important. Do you notice here? God calls different Christians into different areas of ministry for the building up of the church, for the purpose of helping His people serve one another and build each other up, which promotes unity, and that produces true knowledge of God, which produces maturity. And maturity is what we need. If we don't want to be infants, I mean, picture a boat full of infants out on the waves. They're just going to be rattling, right? Paul says we don't want that. That's why God appointed different people to help build up the church to maturity, right? A way to guard against false teaching is to stay in community. Stay with your church. I don't even care anymore. If somebody looks at me and says, oh, that's because he wants numbers. He wants, whatever, offerings or whatever. You know me well enough to know that's not true. I don't even care if somebody thinks, you need to be here. I need to be here. We all need to be here. Every last one of us. When Abe went off to college, I told him before he left, you better not go off to college and just be one of these floating Christians. You're in this group, and then you're over here, and then you go to this church for a little while, and then you go with a friend over to this church, and just... I said, you don't have any accountability that way. You need to go. It might take you a little while, but you go there. If you're not going to drive back here every Sunday, which I realize isn't practical, you're going to go there. You find a good biblical church that doesn't just preach the word, but lives it out. And then you plant. You lock in. You know, and then you are known. You know and you are known, and that's how you have accountability, and that's how you have protection, especially if you're off in college where deceptions are really, really bad. And I even called him last week because I thought, hey, I'm going to be preaching on this. Abe, you still doing that? I wanted to check in. Stay in community. What if all Christians did that? What if we all said, I am, boy, if the church is meeting, I'm there. I want to be with, and I'm going to go beyond, and I'm going to have people into my home, and I'm going to be connected with my church. I'll tell you what, we would not have the problem of so many people getting dragged away if we were that busy loving and serving each other. We wouldn't have time to go chasing false doctrines. That leads me to number three. Be skeptical of the novel. Be skeptical of the secret. Novel, new, secret knowledge. Don't go chasing that stuff. It's easy to get seduced by that. Don't do it. Wendell Brain said something years ago. Mike, you probably remember this too. Wendell has these quotes. He has a way of like he'll say something, and then it'll just like it burns into your brain. You couldn't get it out if you wanted to. But he said, truth is too important to be new. I want you to think about that. Truth is too important to be new. Somebody comes up to you and says, I've got this new, teaching, whatever, prayer of Jabez or whatever. You need to implement this. So this is how God operates? For 20 centuries, He hides from His own people something that's so important and revolutionary, and we're the lucky ones, and you're the smart one, you figured it out, and I'm the lucky one because I happen to bump into you, you know, here at Dollar General. That's how it works. That's how God works. Truth is too important to be new. Truth is too important to be secret. I don't take my seven kids and pull one of them off to the side and say, I'm going to give you some secret knowledge that I'm not going to give these people over here. That's not how God operates. He's laid it out for us. He's given us His Word. Today, all kinds of doctrines are being promoted as new, secret. No. God in His love has already revealed to us what we need to know. We are not dependent on some spiritual guru with a YouTube channel. I promise you. Don't race ahead seeking so-called secret knowledge. It's going to set you apart from other Christians. Don't go looking for the newest thing. That's a sure way to head into deception. Doctrines that are advertised that way, new, secret, or whatever, I think of tinfoil, okay? I'm going to tell you how to trap a raccoon. This is where the sermon gets really practical, okay? You want to know how to trap a raccoon? You take some tinfoil and you put it in a stream. And you put it at the bottom of the stream and you put traps around that tinfoil. Because that raccoon is going to say, new, shiny, I want it. But it's not going to end well for him. In the context of these Gnostic teachers who were bringing new secret knowledge, John wrote this: anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Don't run ahead. Stay with the group. Stay with the teaching you have known. Do you realize that one of the ways you demonstrate your love for God is being satisfied with the truth that He's revealed to you? Do you realize that one of the ways to demonstrate your love for God is to resist the lies that oppose His Word? Revelation 2, and we talked about how all these false doctrines were always pounding at the door of the Ephesians. All the churches, but it seems like the Ephesians, like that Paul was so concerned about that. And here's what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Okay, so we know there are a lot of ways that we can please God here. Okay, deeds, hard work, perseverance. And then he commends them this way. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Woo. Well, intolerance turns out to be a virtue sometimes, right? And that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So he commends them for being discerning. He commends them for opposing false teachers and their false doctrine. The true gospel is good, it is beautiful, it is worth defending when lies come against us. And that's how we please our Heavenly Father. That's one way that we please our Heavenly Father. We're going to celebrate communion today. We don't just oppose the truth. We oppose lies. We celebrate the truth. And we're going to celebrate the truth of our new life in Christ that He has won for us through His death on the cross. And so I'm going to invite Jason to come up and lead us in that.